Hey man, it is great to be here with you guys, and I'm really excited to be able to share with you today. You know, we bring you greetings from way down south, Jersey, Central Jersey, but we're so grateful to have brothers and sisters. I know we often cross paths at different conferences, different events, and but we're just so grateful to have brothers and sisters like you all here in New Jersey, and really grateful to be able to speak here. Grateful for Eola and Georgiana. They are very special disciples that we, from the moment we met them, just really love them, and really, really grateful to have, just count them as friends. And grateful that you guys are taking the time to even do something like this. And it's so important. It's interesting. The scripture that Raiola read is Central Jersey's theme scripture for the year. Mm-hmm. And our theme is faith plus. Mm-hmm. And so how can we add to our faith? And that's been our theme. And so what we're going to be talking about today, I'm going to try to make it entertaining enough that you won't fall asleep on me. It's very personal to me. You know, sometimes when we think about just growing in our knowledge, we could, you know, kind of lose track a little bit or maybe not really see the importance of it. But I want to talk a little bit. Let me tell you a little bit about my story first. Met my wife in high school. We were high school sweethearts. That's us there. No hair jokes, please. This was I was only 16, I think, there, or 17. We met in high school. We were married at the age of 19 years old. We have been married 23 years. You could do the math. We have a 22-year-old daughter. And that's our 2-year-old border collie that we just got that we love as well. And this is obviously my wife there. This is us. For our 20th anniversary, you know, we weren't married in the church. And so when we got married, we had kids right away. We didn't really, we never got to go away on our own because we had kids immediately. So this is our 20th anniversary. It's my wife's lifelong dream to go to London, England. And we were able to do that for our 20th anniversary. And that was the first trip we ever took alone. Away from the kids. So it took 20 years, but I think it was great. And this is a picture down here of last year. I was appointed an elder alongside Tommy Bean. And but, you know, what's interesting is, so I was an atheist, but I wasn't a passive atheist. I was the type of atheist that would give people who call themselves Christians a very, very hard time. Thankfully, God blessed me with a wife that was always looking for God. That wasn't really my thing. I grew up Catholic. My parents, you know, we go to, you know, service every Easter, and then we'd go Palm Sunday just to play it off, like we weren't only going for Easter. And that's kind of how I grew up, right? And but over the years, you know, I did my communion. I didn't quite do the confirmation. I wasn't really sure about the God thing. I as I grew older, I said, I don't really know if I really believe this. I'm not really sure. By the time I was married, I did not believe in God. There was a lot of things that I had held against God that were really weren't even really about God. They were more about people, but we'll talk more about that later. But thankfully, as I said, my wife was searching for God. And just to give you a little glimpse of who I was before I became a disciple, my wife studied the Bible for about 4 or 5 months. We were converted in the Queens Ministry of the New York City Church. And my wife studied for a couple of months. She was baptized in March of 1997. But the entire time she studied the Bible, I persecuted her. I gave her a really difficult time. I always use this as an example because you could get a good sense of just how out there I was and just how merciful God is. We would get into discussions. I'd have a hard time with her going to church and, you know, meeting all these Jesus freaks and all that kind of stuff. And I remember one time, you know, I was giving her a hard time and she just went into the room to pray. And I went into the room, stood behind her and mocked her. Like, who are you talking to? Who could possibly be listening to you right now? I share this story because, one, the fact that I'm even standing and wasn't struck dead in the moment is a minor miracle in and of itself. I cringe just thinking about that I actually did that at one point. But that's who I was. That's the person that I was. And I say that because sometimes we don't realize we can give up on people way too soon. We think, oh, they're so not open. You don't really know what God is doing already in that person's heart or what he will do in the future. And so, you know, she was strong. She was really strong. And, you know, as I started to see the different things that she was kind of going through, and all of a sudden I started to see that she started becoming submissive. And that, to be totally honest, threw me off, because my wife is not naturally submissive at all. At all. Okay, so I was wondering, what is going on here? Like, I'm not sure about this. I kind of like it, but I'm not, you know. Well, and then she, you know, I even talked to her about once, and then she showed me in the scriptures. I'm like, oh, I like this passage, even though I didn't even believe in the Bible at that point. But you know, she would challenge me with different things, but the first thing that piqued my interest was the change in her life. And we'll talk more about that later. Because sometimes the best thing we can say is how we live. You know, and I remember, you know, I used to work for a company called Bloomberg in New York City. I did data communications there. And I used to, like, make fun of people who call themselves Christians. That's what I would do. I'm like, oh, I would bring up all these questions and all this stuff. And, you know, the truth is that in some way, I was bringing up these things to see if they had a good answer. In some ways, I was attacking but trying to find out at the same time without letting you know I was trying to find out. But, you know, when my wife became a Christian, you know, there was a point where she said, well, you've never even read the Bible. Why don't you read it? I said, okay. So I decided I'm going to read the Bible just so I could prove to you that this stuff is crazy. And so I went and I started reading the Bible. I read it from cover to cover before I ever studied the Bible with anybody. One, I didn't trust anyone. And two, why would I ask the Jesus freaks about something I didn't even believe in the first place? So I started to read the Bible from cover to cover. And listen, I'm going to be honest with you. The Old Testament, I had no idea what was going on. It only really, in some ways, confirmed to me I don't like this. And so I would read it, and I didn't understand the Old Testament until I kind of understood the New. But I remember reading through the Bible, and I remember there were certain parts, and I remember one particular part, when I got into the Gospel of John, where I just knew, wait a second, there's something to this. And I remember getting chills as I read scriptures. I'm like, okay, why is this even happening? And so I started to really wonder, well, man, maybe this is true. And, you know, there were a couple things that happened that I think really helped me understand. But then there were things as I was reading the Bible, then I started to develop these other questions. Well, how was the Bible put together? And I had a lot of different things before I finally said, okay, I want to study the Bible. The moment that happened was, it was Father's Day, 1997. And I remember, actually, Larry Craig was preaching in Queens that day. And he preached about, you know, being a father. And I remember some analogies. But then there was this, like, performance of, is it Butterfly Kisses, the dad walking the daughter? I think that's the name of the song. And they did this whole play, and I was thinking, at that point, it was clear to me, okay, my family's going to heaven and I'm going to hell. That's what hit me on Father's Day in 1997. But guess what? My wife had no idea that I was there. Nobody knew how I felt. No, I kept it to myself. In fact, when I would go to church, I would try to give the dirtiest look possible to any brother that came and talked to me about God. I wanted you to stay away from me. I didn't want to talk to you. I thought you were all weird. That was my game plan when I came to church. But that Sunday, I said, I got to do something about this. I still waited 24 hours. And the next day, I called Glory from work. I said, you know, and I tried to say it as cool as possible, not to make a big deal. You know, what's the minister's number? I'll call him. I think I want to study the Bible. And she's like, okay. And Scott Davis was leading the church then. And so I just went over to his place. And I'll never forget this because I've been praying to find somebody that would tell me this. But here's what I said. I got to his house. He sat down at his table and he said, so, hey, tell me what's going on. I said, I'm going to hell. Mm-hmm. Teach me how to be a disciple. That was the first time I ever sat down with him. First time at night. And I thought to myself, now today, when can I get somebody that will be that open to just say, oh yeah, just teach me how to be a disciple. Normally you got to fight through the arguments, right? But God had been working on me. Yeah. He had softened my heart. I realized that I needed to really do something. And, you know, from there, obviously, you know, became a disciple less than a week later. Because, again, it was not much you needed to kind of convince me of at that point. I was ready to go. And you know, I remember the day that I got out, when I got baptized, I got out of the water. The first thing I thought is, I want to be an evangelist one day. How I went after people, I want to do this for God going the other direction. And I want to help people to have a faith and understand that what we believe is not some kind of fairy tale. That there's real evidence, that there's real logic that you can apply to really believe what we believe. This isn't just a blind faith, but this is something that we really can believe because there's a lot of evidence to actually believe it. So that's a little bit about my story. We'll talk more about it as we go. But before I get into what I want to cover today, there's a couple of things I want you to keep in mind. Number one, challenge yourself to grow. Don't be lazy. Really challenge yourself to grow. Don't be afraid to tackle difficult topics. Sometimes Christians, oh, well, what if I start doubting? Well, no, this isn't, you don't need to be afraid of the truth. We could go and we could search. Don't be lazy. You know, it used to be said that back in the day that we don't really know our Bibles. We just know a study series. Here's the reality of it. If you're talking to someone who's an atheist or agnostic, or really most people today, they don't really believe in the Bible. So your study series, our study series, doesn't work for a big part of our population. So there's things that we have to understand and really be able to teach other people before they can actually get in the Word and allow the Word to do what it does. But we've got to be able to really challenge ourselves to grow and to learn. But, you know, the second thing is God chose a doubter to change the world. You know, he came, he could have picked anybody. One of his apostles that he chose to change the world was Doubting Thomas. Mm-hmm. We have to see that because someone is skeptical, because someone is a doubter by nature, doesn't disqualify them from being able to do great things for God. And sometimes, you know, we don't realize it, but we benefit from some of the doubting that happens in the scriptures. We benefit because Thomas, when he sees Jesus, one of the ways we know that it was a physical resurrection, which, you know, to us today doesn't matter. But over the years, there was this battle over whether there was an actual physical resurrection or was it just a spiritual resurrection. Well, one of the evidences that we have for that is that doubting Thomas said, unless I touch you, I'm not going to believe. And secondly, what we see is he acted like a normal human being would in that moment. So we understand that we benefit even from him doubting. We benefit so that when also we doubt, we know that that doesn't disqualify us, but that God can still use us. Another thing I want to say is don't assume atheists are immoral people. Mm. I just want to say, you know, sometimes you have people who are atheists or agnostics, and part of the reason they kind of want to be that is because they want to excuse their own life or behavior. They don't want anyone to tell them what to do or anything like that. But that's not all. Mm. There's some atheists and agnostics that are pretty moral people. Yeah. That might, in terms of doing right things, might shame some of us. Right. I've seen atheists serve the poor with more conviction than some disciples do. Right. And the truth is, man, they don't even believe what we believe. We should be ashamed of that. We should have greater conviction, but some really do. So don't assume, they just want to live wildly. You know, in fact, I'll tell you that, you know, before I became a Christian, my coworkers, here was their comment about me becoming a Christian. First of all, they thought it was hilarious that I was making fun of Christians and now I was becoming one of them. Mm-hmm. But the second thing they said is, well, why are you doing this? You're like an angel already anyway. Mm-hmm. Now, was I? No. But here's what they were going by. I didn't smoke. Mm-hmm. I didn't drink. I didn't do drugs. I was faithful to my wife. I was pretty honest. You know, I compared to the world, mm-hmm. you know, I didn't seem like somebody who was desperate to be redeemed or reborn, even though I was. They didn't know what was going on in my heart. They didn't know the sin in my life. They didn't know all that. But from the outside looking in, there were a lot of things I was doing that would seem moral. Mm-hmm. And so I wasn't necessarily trying to get out of being more moral. That wasn't me. I had legit questions and legit doubts about different things. Another thing I want to say is a bad answer is worse than an I don't know answer. I think sometimes as Christians, we even do this with each other. We like to give like pat answers to things. Well, yeah, you just got to trust Jesus. Okay, I get you. But what does that practically mean for us in the moment? You know, and so we got to realize that sometimes a bad answer, if you just kind of, you need, if out of pride, you feel like you need to answer one in the moment, and meanwhile you're not really sure, I would just encourage you to say, I don't know, right. And let me get some time to go back and, you know, think about it and study it out myself. It's just a very important principle, because if you give a bad answer, they're going to hold that against you. So just remember that. That's going to be something held against you. And lastly, your life should serve as an evidence. Mm-hmm. You know, as I mentioned before, what initially piqued my interest was the change that my wife made. That was it. If you can't grasp all these things and don't always have the answer, here's the thing. The thing that will speak the loudest is the example that you live.
Amen.
You don't have to have every answer. But if you live differently than the world does, it will speak volumes. It's something you cannot argue against. You know, I remember, you know, early on as a Christian, I would study the Bible with people. And I remember, you know, I kept having these like arguments with Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all these different branches of Christianity. And I didn't really come from any of those. So I remember telling, you know, Scott at the time, like, bro, I'm having all these challenges. I don't know what's going on. He goes, well, I think God is just kind of training you to go and get some more answers. But here's one thing I want you to remember. And he told me this over 20 years ago. I remember it like it was yesterday. He says, you know, with religious people, you've got to remember, you can't argue about your marriage. Let them see your marriage. Let them see your life. They can argue scripture. They can argue doctrine. But let them see your life. I want to encourage you. Make sure that you're being an example. You can learn all this stuff, and honestly, it will not be taken with credibility or seriousness if your life is a mess. If your life is an example, then this will only add to it. But if you get answers and you have fine sounding words, but your life doesn't match, you're not going to get very far. You're not really going to make much of an impact. You know, one of the biggest reasons... People ask you, okay, why? What was the biggest reason you related to? Well, I had a lot of issues, but one, the major one, I grew up around religious hypocrisy. That was the big, it wasn't even close. From that, I developed like 20 questions. But the root of it was, you know, I grew up in a building in Brooklyn, New York. I grew up in a building and I would see there was religious families that would go to church. And, you know, now I realize they were Pentecostal because the women would only wear skirts and they were really legalistic. But meanwhile, me and my friends were playing in the hallway at 5, 6, 7 years old and hear the husband beating the wife. So I would say to myself, well, if these are God's people, there can't be a God. That is the biggest thing that drove me to being an atheist. Religious hypocrisy. Your example can either help build someone's faith or rob someone's faith. Your example is absolutely critical. And I always like to start with this before I give you information, because again, you relaying information without being an example is going to be a waste of time. And actually, in some ways, can actually be detrimental to someone really coming to know God. So these are some things to keep in mind as we dig into some of these questions. And so in Acts 17, you know, you see Paul, he's going to go speak. They bring him to Areopagus to speak to, you know, some of the religious people there in Athens. And so Paul does something very interesting. He's having these discussions. Then they bring him in. They want him to explain what he believes. And I want you to note, verse 23, Paul says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And that is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul's going there to explain his beliefs. And what does he do? He looks around and he looks around at the room. How can I connect with these people? How can I help them to understand what I believe? Not simply by just telling them what I believe, but what common ground? How can I connect with them? This is a critical principle that we must really employ. We want to reach people that don't believe. Again, people that don't believe in the Bible, you're not going to be able to, well, let me show you the scripture. They don't care. Yeah. That's it. You're not even going to get in the front door on that one. You're going to have to connect with them on their terms. And you know, I'll just share this with you. I share this with our staff. Don't be lazy because you've been around a long time thinking that you already know what people are dealing with. The truth is, you have no idea unless you ask. You've got to be able to willing to look around. You know, I don't say, hey, you know what? Let me teach you about God. Let me get a VCR tape and plug it in. No. You know, sometimes we don't realize we have outdated ways of connecting with people. We want to do the same thing over and over that's not working and get the same a different result. It's not the that is insanity. That's the definition of insanity. We've got to be willing to look at what do they see? What do people out there see? We don't realize we have a little bit of a bubble that gets created in the church. We don't see what they see. We don't understand what they understand. We don't oftentimes struggle with what they struggle with. And we've got to realize, what do they see? And this is what Paul did. He walked around. He didn't just say, hey, well, let me just tell you something about what I believe. He came in. He said, man, it says, I walked around and looked carefully. He was looking carefully. Okay, how am I going to connect with them? Important principle when it comes to reaching out to people. You know, we just take it for granted. Okay, the Bible is God's word. Okay, great. But what if you're dealing with people that really don't? You know, I would argue there are a lot of people that say they do, but really don't. Because, and the way you know is when they find that scripture that goes against something they want to do, then you find out, do they really believe it's God's word or not? Yeah. You know, they could tell you they believe, but when it comes to, all right, I've got to do this. Oh, wait, maybe it's not accurate. What about the translation? So we'll tell you, that's how people get sometimes. So we've got to realize that we have got to love people enough to look around. What do they see? Amen. What does the average non-Christian see out there? Mm-hmm. You know, I say Christian because I also teach our staff. You know, sometimes, you know, when you're on staff, you forget what it was like, you know, to have to rush from work and get to midweek. And, you know, we could be out of touch with what happens. So, I try to, teach us. Hey, let's be sure we understand what our members are going through, let alone the world. So that's a whole nother story. I don't want to do that one because you guys. But anyway, yeah, so let me bring it back. So we really want to examine what are the questions that people have. And so what I did, what I'm going to do for today is I want to look at a couple of questions that I think are pretty common today that I think we could really help people to understand God a little bit better as a result. Number one is, why doesn't he just write it in the sky? That's a common question. We'll talk about that. Why does a good God allow suffering? That's another common question. Another one is, why can't I live as I see fit? Okay, that's another one. And then the second class, we'll talk about, can I trust the Bible? Mm-hmm. Now, these questions are largely philosophical. They're not really science-based. If you want something more along those lines, you want to go probably the Douglas Jacoby route, if you want to really learn more about that stuff. Those aren't things, although there were some scientific questions I had, a lot of the questions I had were this. And the truth is, the average person might use science as an excuse, but really the core issues are some of these. Now, we're not going to cover, there's probably another 10 I can think of off the top of my head. These are three that I think are critical for us to really have some type of answer if we want to help people. Now, as a bonus, I'm going to tell you up front. Mm-hmm. I think these are questions that at some level, disciples battle with from time to time.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we're learning how to help non-believers, but the truth is you're going to see, oh, I might need to keep notes on this for myself later on.
Absolutely.
So this is, you're going to realize that there are things that we battle with at the core, and we don't really know what to say. And usually a Christian, a good-hearted Christian will say, well, I don't even want to think about that because that's the devil trying to trip me up.
Yep.
Okay, I mean, you can go that route, or you can say, well, God, what? How can I look at this?
Yeah.
Is there any evidence? What can I really examine if I want to get to the bottom of this? So let's go first question. Why doesn't he just write it in the sky? I cannot tell you how many times someone has told me this exact phrase or asked this exact question. Well, why can't God just write it in the sky? See, if he wrote it in the sky for all to see, then everyone would just believe. If he just wrote it in the sky, why can't he just write it in the sky? You know, I've had that question many times with non-believers. I've had it with disciples who struggle with their doubts and like, okay, well, man, why does it have to be so, you know, unclear? Why can't we just have clear guidance? Mm-hmm. See, if he wrote it in the sky, then everyone could see it and everyone could believe. And so, you know, a lot of non-believers, a lot of atheists, agnostics, believe that if only God would make it obvious, that would clear all the confusion up and all the world's problems. Well, the truth is, that's actually not true. And we're going to talk about and give you an example of that. The first thing we have to understand is that generally speaking, people are not good at following directions. And by people, I mean non-Christians and Christians. People generally are not very good at following directions. This sign says stop. Sometimes people interpret it to say pause or slow down. Sometimes even when it says stop all the way, just because you know people aren't going to stop all the way, we still struggle. Well, there's nobody around. I'm in a rush. We tend to interpret. No parking. Oh, that's only if I'm not in a rush. If I'm in a rush, then no parking is kind of, you know, you can kind of get around that, right?
The yellow lines.
How about this? Speed limit. For some, That's a suggestion. A possible suggestion. 65, you know, suggested, right? You don't have to go that. You know, I had someone once tell me, well, if I go 70, a police officer won't give me a ticket. So technically that's not wrong. I don't know where he got that from. But ultimately, some people, you know, we read signs and we oftentimes don't follow directions. That's the reality of it. You know, you get a bookcase or something you need to put together. I mean, I'm a man. I often don't even look at the directions. I'm like, oh, I got this. And then I wonder why I have extra pieces at the end. Right? We struggle. We struggle oftentimes. Now, maybe as a disciple, you might be a compliant driver all the time. Okay, I'm going to play along with you, even though I didn't believe you're deceived. But let's just say you're a compliant driver. You obey all the traffic laws at all the time. So therefore, these don't apply to you. Okay, let's just play along. The Bible says, don't worry. How many times have you violated this just in the past week? It commands us. Jesus said, don't worry. What do? We worry all the time. About the dumbest thing sometimes. Yeah. Don't worry. How about, in this world you will have trouble. Right? So what happens? We have trouble, we say, why? Why do I have trouble? As if Jesus didn't promise us that we would have trouble. So we don't really follow directions really well. So this is why we've got to really understand that when we're saying, you know, when people are saying in the world, okay, if you just wrote it down, let's be honest. We know as a people, we don't really follow directions very well. Now, I'm going to give you, I want to encourage you to read Deuteronomy 1 on your own time. We won't read all the way through it. I want to first make sure you have a biblical conviction about this idea. Okay? And sometimes, just as a word of advice, I wouldn't encourage you, okay, let's open up to Deuteronomy chapter 1 with an atheist. But here's what I would do. I would take this story and relay it to a person. This is why you got to know your Bible. You got to really read the scripture, know your Bible, and then be able to, hey, you know what? There's a story in the Bible that says this without having to open your Bible. Because it really gets the point across. But I want to make sure you have a biblical conviction about this. Because you can't convince someone of something that you yourself are not convinced of. And so I want to make sure we get it that this, we are not good at following directions. So in Deuteronomy 1, what you see is, if you read it all the way through, God is speaking to Moses and he tells Moses, hey, Moses, I want you to tell the Israelites to go ahead and take the land of the Amorites. Okay, I want you to go ahead and tell them to do that, that I will fight for them. I will be with them. I will fight for them. So then Moses goes and tells them that. They're like, okay, sounds great. The Israelites say, oh, sounds great. Israelites then go. They send a couple spies. The spies scare them. They come back and decide, you know what? I know God said that, but I've got my own plan. We're going a different direction now. We're not going to do that. So then what does God do? God says, how could you rebel against me? Now I want you to listen in context to this. God told them specifically, go here and do this, and I will give you this land, I will fight for you. But then God tells them, when they rebel, God says, how could you not listen? Do you not remember the Red Sea? Do you not remember what I did? Do you not remember that I put a cloud above you and basically told you where to go and when to go? Now think about that. How many of us wish God would give us a cloud to tell us, okay, go here, go take this job, don't take that job, talk to that person, don't talk to that person. Imagine, I mean, we would kill to have that level of direction. They had that level of direction. God gives them some pretty basic instructions, and what do? The opposite. But it gets worse. Then they realize after God tells Moses, make sure you tell them, like, don't they realize what they've done here? They've rebelled against me. So Moses goes and tells them, and then they're like, oh yeah, you're right. Now we're gonna go and get the Amorites. And then God says, wait a second.
Meanwhile.
Wait a second, we're not going to do that now. Tell them, this is, and you can read this in Deuteronomy 1. Tell them not to go, because I will not be with them now, and they're going to be destroyed. So what do?
They go
anyway. So when you realize, you know, these are God's people.
Uh-huh.
Okay, these aren't unbelievers. These are God's people. We do this stuff all the time. So they had clear, miraculous instructions directly from God, and yet did not listen anyway. They did their own thing. As Christians, we've got to make sure that we understand we are not great listening to directions, even less so if you're a non-believer. And so we've got to be clear that that's not how we are. In fact, there's a book by Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God. At the end, I'm going to give you a bunch of resource books that I think would be good if you want to read up on some of this stuff. But this is what he says in regards to this interaction. He says, but did a clear word from God increase the likelihood of obedience? Mm-hmm. Apparently not. Do not go up and fight, the Amorites, said God, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. The Israelites promptly went up, fought the Amorites, and were defeated by the enemy. They marched when told to sit tight. They fled in fear when told to march. They fought when told to declare peace, and declared peace when told to fight. They made a national pastime out of inventing ways to break the 613 commands. So clear guidance becomes as much of an affront to that generation as unclear guidance is to ours.
Wow.
So the point is that we think unclear guidance breeds this, when in reality is they had clear guidance and still did that.
Mm-hmm.
We are not very good at following directions. People in general are not very good. And so, you know, people, you know, they want those signs right up on the sky. You know, I bet in this town alone, there'll be 20 people praying tonight. God, if you answer this prayer, I will follow you forever. And God will answer that prayer, or maybe he won't, but by tomorrow, maybe the day after, maybe if they're somewhat spiritual, Tuesday it'll take them before they completely abandon it.
Mm-hmm.
How many times have we had God answer an incredible prayer that we know is only possible if he did, and yet we struggle later on with wanting to obey and trust? We do the same thing. We've seen the pillar, the cloud. We've seen the fire. Now, maybe not literally, but we've seen those moments where you know the hand of God is at work.
Yeah.
And then later on, it's just like we forget. We do our own thing. And people think that, oh, if I get, you know, how many times you see in the news people traveling, you know, because they saw Jesus on a piece of toast. Like, I've seen this on the news.
Yeah.
Or they see Jesus in a tree and they're looking at it, but crowds. People love, they want to see miracles, but does that really bring change?
No.
Does that really bring change? You know, Philip Yancey says, would a burst of miracles nourish faith? Not the kind of faith God seems interested in, evidently. The Israelites give ample proof that signs may only addict us to signs and not to God. People that want signs, even if you give them the sign, they're still not going to follow. If it's about the signs, you're just never going. And see, God knows this. He knows how we are. He knows. And here's what's interesting. I believe if you read the scriptures as a whole, in context, what you realize is that God purposely at times doesn't give us an answer. And the reason is because he's trying to build a faith in us. That if he was simply giving us signs and telling us what to do all the time, would not be able to be built up in us. See, because we've got to realize faith is cultivated best in the silence. When you don't hear from God is when true faith is cultivated. When you don't have an answer, when you don't have that cloud, when you don't have that fire, when you don't have the direct revelation from God, that's when you have to decide, am I going to trust God or not? It's when you don't hear that answer. It's when faith is cultivated best. When you've got to just trust. You know, we look at Abraham. He's the father of faith, right? He was told you're going to have descendants as numerous as the sand and seashore. He's given this promise. It didn't get fulfilled for 25 years.
Say it again.
25 years. We struggle, we say a prayer, and we want an answer in 25 minutes. 25 years before he got an answer. What do they do in the meantime? What people always do, they take matters into their own hands. Okay, Sarah, Hagar, okay, there. Just take, we'll take control of it. That's what we do as people. And so we've got to realize that it's in that silence when you don't hear that you really have your faith built up. It's in that prayer that's not answered that you really see your faith being built up. Listen, there are prayers that one day we get to heaven, we're going to thank God that he didn't answer. We're going to thank God because we learned something in that process.
Yeah.
There are going to be prayers that we're going to realize, thank you, God, that you didn't answer this because I didn't even know what I was asking for. Yeah. Thank you that you didn't. Right. But when we're answering this question, why doesn't he just write in the sky? God understands that we're just not going to follow directions. He has to build in us a faith, a learning, a trust. Now, he gives us directions. It's not like he's blindly not giving us anything. But that miracle can only get you but so far. Mm-hmm. That does not last. And all you've got to do is look at your own life. Mm-hmm. You know what God has done, and oftentimes you struggle to trust.
That's true.
You struggle to trust. You've seen God come through in amazing ways, but you struggle to trust. And whatever's personal to you, you know, I know I'm talking to singles. Maybe it's looking for that spouse. You know, you trust, but then there's certain parts you don't trust. Even though God has given you plenty of reason to trust. That's the real. That's the real deal about this. We have limits to where we want to trust. And God giving us everything we want, just like as a parent would never do that with a child, it doesn't produce what God is looking for. God is wanting to produce a faith in us. Okay, let's go to the second question. How could a good God allow suffering? Now, let me just say this. This is the hardest one to answer to an unbeliever. I don't even have a complete answer. I'm going to just tell you that up front. I'm going to give you some information that will help you to deal with this. But I think it's important you understand there isn't a really clear answer. You know, the Bible does say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways are my ways, declares the Lord. The heavens are higher than the earth, and so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we've got to understand that there are things about this that we're just not going to understand. There are things about suffering that just, you know, God cannot explain everything to us. I mean, imagine explaining to a three-year-old how our economic system works in this country. It just, you're not going to get very far. You know, and there's things we're limited by, whether you want to realize it or not, we're limited in what we can understand. And so God doesn't spend a whole lot of time in the scriptures telling us why, but he does spend a lot of time telling us how we deal with suffering. Now, I want you to understand this point in talking with someone who brings this up. C.S. Lewis, one of the most famous Christian apologists, you know, who was also atheist, says, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have been up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Mm-hmm. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. So what is he saying here? He's saying here, you know, this suffering thing, the reason it comes up is because you feel like it's not just. Mm-hmm. Well, how could a good God allow suffering? That doesn't seem just. Well, the question you always have to ask an atheist is, How do you know what is unjust? What are you comparing it to? Because the truth is, if there's no God, there is no just. There is no justice. This is just random events where animals, you know, being propelled across space that have no rhyme or reason to anything we're doing. So the whole idea kind of falls flat. Timothy Keller says in The Reason for God, in short, the problem of tragedy, suffering, and injustice is a problem for everyone. It is at least as big a problem for non-belief in God as for belief. It is therefore a mistake, though an understandable one, to think that if you abandon belief in God, it somehow makes the problem of evil easier to handle. So what we've got to see is, it's not like being a non-believer provides a better answer. And that's an important thing to distinguish, because they try to make you feel like you're an idiot for believing something, when in reality, they don't really have a better answer. In fact, the truth is, if you objectively look at it, their answer is worse than ours. You know, so they really have very little to kind of go on. And so we've got to see that this is something that they don't have an answer for either. So that's issue number one. The second part that we've got to see in regards to this is that the cross gives us something else as well. The cross says, even if we ask this, if we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be because he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. Amen. So we've got to realize is that it's not because he doesn't love us. So yeah, okay, we can look at the scriptures, we can look at the cross. Yes, we still can't tell you why, but we can tell you why it's not. It can't be that he doesn't love us, because clearly he went to the cross and took on our pain, took on our penalty, took it all on. So it can't be that this God that we worship doesn't care about us. So if you look at it from our worldview, you cannot say, oh, it's because he doesn't love us. So that can't be the deciding factor. Now, again, to someone who doesn't believe, this might not be the most convincing thing. The most convincing thing will be the first part, where you say, hey, ultimately, this is not an answer that we have, but what's your answer? What do you think about it? Because I can tell you what I see from my belief system, that I can see, at least I know that it's not because he doesn't love us. Amen. At least I know that. Another thing that we get is that God has a way of redeeming suffering.
Right.
You know, Joseph says in Genesis 50:20, he says, he's talking to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. See, although God does not explain why there is suffering, he tells us that we will experience it and provides direction on how to deal with it and overcome it. Now, some people will want to sit around in a room and argue about the why. Some people, that's how they want to spend their life. But here's the truth of it. You will experience suffering. Wouldn't it be more productive to spend your time focusing on how do I get through it versus the why? Because you're not going to get the why. And to argue against the idea that you're going to suffer is really silly, because every single one of us will experience suffering. And, you know, here's the one thing I will say, and if we're honest, we can very easily accept this. I have grown the most after suffering. We may not like it. I'm not saying it's all fun and games during it. I'm saying after the fact, it's indisputable. We grow the most when we suffer. You know, I remember when I became a Christian, a couple months into it, my mom got diagnosed with colon cancer. And I thought to myself, now, God, I was an atheist and everything was all fun and games. I turned my life into you and this is what I get? And then I remember going through that time, and I got put in, you know, I was very involved. I was helping brothers, I was probably leading a Bible talk like 6 months in, and I helped a lot of different brothers at different times. And I remember that when my mom got sick, I felt completely abandoned by the brothers. Completely abandoned. And I remember getting a little bit bitter about it. And you know, I grew in my trust in God in a way that I don't think would have been possible if the brothers were all up in my life trying to help me. I had to learn a reliance on God that I don't think is possible to learn unless He's all you got.
Amen.
And you know, the truth is that I was able to talk to the brothers afterwards, and you know, they didn't know what to say to me.
Yeah.
That's the reality of it. I'm getting all bitter, and they're like, well, you were the strong one. If you didn't have the answer, we didn't know what to tell you. You know, that's how they looked at it. I'm like, well, bro, I would appreciate it. You know, just care about me. Just find out how I'm doing. And you know, we had a great conversation, but it ended up being great for me because it wasn't personal. I know they were struggling with how to help me. And it helped me to work through it. But in the moment, man, I suffered.
Yeah.
I was bitter. I was like, oh, well, this is what the church is about? You know, let me tell you one of my pet peeves. I hate when people say the church. Like they blame the church. Yeah, who speaks about themselves in the third person? Like, you the church. But it's all of a sudden, like, if the church does something great, oh, my church, oh, the church. Something doesn't go right, oh, the church. I don't know what they're doing. Like who speaks of themselves in the third person but crazy people? You know, we're all in this together. But when those tough times come, we like to blame the church. It becomes this collective group. But then, you know, if we do something to hurt someone, we wouldn't want the whole church to be blamed. It's individual. But when we look at everyone else, it's the group. I don't know why we do that, but it's just so sinful, honestly. But we really have got to see that it's in those times of suffering that God really works on us. We run to God when we're desperate. Tell me, when is your best prayer time? When everything's going great or when things aren't going so great? It's when we're suffering. God doesn't tell us why, but He helps to redeem our suffering. He uses it. Although people may intend to harm us, although terrible things may happen, God will find some way to redeem it. He will take something out of that. And this can be really challenging because some of us have been through some pretty terrible things that we couldn't even fathom. But you know, I've been read a lot of books on this stuff. Timothy Keller's, I think he writes some great stuff on this. I'll mention the books at the end. But he makes this point. He says, you know, we don't really know why, but what if, and this is a what if, this isn't the Bible teaches this, but what if, the Bible doesn't teach against this. What if what we get in heaven is a direct correlation as to how much we suffered in this world? That the more you suffer here, the more you rejoice in heaven. What if? Now, we don't know that. We don't know that. There's no scripture that we can point to, but there's a lot of scriptures that give you some inkling that maybe that could be it. We don't know that. But here's what we do know. Paul said to the church in Rome, he said, you know, we eagerly await to the hope we have ahead, right? And he says, but you're going to be able to look back one day at your light and momentary troubles. See, in the moment, they're never light and momentary. But in the context of eternity in heaven with God, everything we go through here on earth is going to be seen as light and momentary. Everything. So when we think about suffering, yes, we might suffer for a day, for a week, for a year, maybe for years. But in heaven, eternity, perhaps it'll be even sweeter because of what we went through. Perhaps because of the silence on Saturday, the resurrection on Sunday was even sweeter because you lost hope, because you thought that it just wasn't going to get any better, because you thought it was over, you thought the dreams were done. Then it made Sunday even sweeter.
Amen.
Just maybe. But we know that in the life of a Christian, we always have something ahead to look forward to. Let me jump into the next question. Why can I live as I see fit? Now, this question comes up in a lot of different ways. You know, perhaps you say, why are there so many rules? You know, you ever reach out to someone that maybe doesn't believe, well, the Christianity's got so many rules, and can I really be myself and be a Christian? You know, I'm trying to find myself. Can I really do that and be a Christian? Will I ever be able to have fun? You know, this is something I used to think, you know, like, well, you know, do Christians have fun? Like, what do y'all do for fun? Like, that's what I used to think. Not realizing that, I mean, there's no greater fun. You know, if you ever go to a disciple party and see the joy, you don't realize you don't need all the things that the world has to offer in order to have fun. Is there really a truth to live by anyway? This is a big one in today's world, today's society. Is there really a truth to live by anyway? And isn't belief in an absolute truth the enemy of freedom? So these are different ways that people ask this question, and ultimately they're resisting changing because they feel like, why do I feel like I have to be restricted? Why do I have to give up my freedom if I want to follow this God? Shouldn't God adjust to me? Why do I have to adjust? And so they have this resistance. They think that by following rules or restrictions, they actually forfeit their freedom. Now let's examine that for a second. Jesus came to give us life to the full. Okay? He didn't come to give us a restricted life. He came to give us life to the full. Now the Bible offers us guidelines that lead us to that life to the full. The Bible gives us guidelines so that we can really live this life to the full. Your true self can only be found within God's guidelines. So in effect, God's restrictions lead to true freedom. Now let me explain that a little bit deeper. Jesus came to give us life to the full. So if we're bored, the first question I would ask is, am I following Jesus? That's the first question I would ask. If we're bored, if you're bored being a Christian, you should ask yourself, am I actually following Jesus? Or if I made Christianity into, you know, being part of even a church group or very limited amount of scriptures, or just simply, okay, well, if I do the right thing, this is supposed to be a relationship in which we're following Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you that this is going to be all fun and games. In fact, he tells you part of why you won't be bored is because you're going to be stressed out because of the things that are coming in as well. Oftentimes, Jesus takes you where you don't want to go. But in that, you ain't going to be bored if you got to really learn something and see. So we've got to see that Jesus came to give us life to the full. He's not trying to limit us. He's trying to give us the fullness of life. And then the Bible obviously gives us guidelines so that we can have that life to the full. Now, here's the thing. When people say, but can I find myself and then still be a Christian? Well, I would argue that you can never find your true self unless you find it within God's guidelines. God created us, and he's given us guidelines not to restrict us, but to free us so that we could be who he created us to be. That's something that the world does not get. They think that, oh, because I have freedom to choose, then I can find my true self. The truth is, they don't really believe that on any other circumstance. And we'll talk about a couple examples in a second. But that's what they will argue. Well, how can I really find myself? Well, I think the scriptures are pretty clear that God's restrictions actually help us to really find ourselves. You know, when we become Christians and we look back to who we were, we say, wow, I can't believe I was like that. We don't say, man, that's the real me. I mean, I don't look back and say, wow, that was life to the full. That's the real. No, I don't say that. I'm like, wow, thank goodness. Thank goodness that God had mercy and grace on me that I get to experience this. So you find freedom, true freedom, within the restrictions that God provides. I'm going to give you an example We're going to use a fish. So fish, if you put them in the Atlantic Ocean, I mean, there's so much water. You would never say a fish is just trapped. You would never say, well, man, they're so, so restricted. They're not free. You know, I mean, you can say that if you're driving in New Jersey when you're paying all these tolls, right? But fish are in the ocean. They're free. What you realize is that fish, though, do have constraints. And, you know, I'm going to quote Timothy Keller again. He says, disciplines and constraints, then, liberate us only when they fit with the reality of our nature and capacities. A fish, because it absorbs oxygen from water rather than air, is only free if it is restricted and limited to water. If we put it on the grass, its freedom to move and even live is not enhanced but destroyed. The fish dies if we do not honor the reality of its nature.
Wow.
It's such a great example because, yes, a fish is free in the water. The restriction of being in the water makes it free. You take it out of the water, it gets destroyed. It dies. God gives us restrictions so that we could really be free. When we don't follow those restrictions, we literally destroy ourselves. That's what sin is. Sin destroys us. So when we don't have restrictions, it actually enslaves us. It doesn't free us. Most people, if they're honest, will look at this and say, you know what, this is true. I'll give you another example. Talking about fun. You get on a roller coaster. You know, if you, I don't, but if you do, it's a great example. You know, you put that harness over you, right? No one says, well, man, you know, this harness keeps me from having fun. Well, no, I mean, you, if you want to go without it, you could fall right out, right? And die. That's what you could do. But the harness, the restriction of the harness frees you to have fun. There's so many examples of this, how restrictions actually free us. You think about health, right? Eating right and exercising frees you to live longer and enjoy life. You take away those restrictions, you can, but it will destroy you little by little. That's how it works. You know, the older you get, I'm realizing this, exercise and dieting don't work as good. I got to do double what I used to do before just to kind of survive. And so I realized, you know, I have a choice. I can do the things that lead to destruction or the things that lead to life. Reminds me of this passage. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the spirit, from the spirit will reap eternal life. So when you want to just go by, you know, what you call quote unquote free, what you really have to realize is those things may be destroying you. So, you know, another example I like to use is even within marriage. You can never know what it is to really fully love another person unless you're willing to restrict yourself from not engaging in any other activities with any other people. And I'm talking of the opposite sex. So if you don't, so unless you're restricted, you will never know what it is to really love one person that way. So no one would want to be in a relationship where it was, well, in the world, I guess people do, but for the most part, you wouldn't want to be in a relationship where it, you weren't being, the person wasn't being faithful to you.
Yeah.
Ultimately, restrictions free you to have what you ultimately really want, but may not realize it. And so your true self is only found when you find the right restrictions. And the right restrictions, we believe, we could see in the scriptures. Wherever, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
Yes.
That's what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say where the Spirit of the Lord is, that, you know, there's no freedom. There's restrictions. No, there's freedom. In fact, we also see John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.
Amen.
Okay, so we've got to see that freedom comes from having the right restrictions. That's where true freedom comes from. The world believes that if you have restrictions, you lose your freedom. That's just a faulty line of thinking that they wouldn't apply for 20 million other situations. They would only apply it to this because ultimately they want to live according to their flesh. And so these are just some things to really keep in mind. Now this doesn't, I'm going to tell you this right now. To the person who doesn't want to believe, this will go in one ear out the other. But the person who sincerely wants to know the truth, they'll listen to this. It will really help them. And by the way, as I mentioned before, it will help you when you're struggling with these ideas as well. I'm going to close out here in a second to do some Q&A. I quoted a lot out of this book. I'm going to just tell you, this is one of the best books I've ever read. Part of it is that it's written by Timothy Keller, who's a New Yorker, and kind of gets how a New Yorker thinks. That's probably why I like it so much. But it's really, really good. If you want to look at another book, Philip Yancey, Disappointment with God. The subtitle is Three Questions No One Dares to Ask. I can't see it in there. There's a subtitle in there. But basically, he deals with the silence of God. Why is God silent? Why does he seem inactive? This is another good book to read. Why Don't People Believe? Confronting Seven Challenges to Christian Faith. Now, if you ever really want to study just the topic of suffering, this right here is thetruth.com, as I like to say. This, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, again, Timothy Keller, great, great book. And then, of course, you've got Jacoby, Answering Skeptics and Compelling Evidence for God and the Bible. Some of that stuff has some science stuff in there as well that could be very helpful. All these books are great. I mean, for our campus ministry, we made this mandatory reading because this is what these issues that he deals with are literally, you hear this 20 million times on campus. But you'll find this all over the place. When you talk to people, the things that he talks about in that book, I find incredibly helpful. So those are just some resources. I could come back to that in a bit. But we do have some time here before we go into the second class. If you have any questions, any hard questions, go to Rayola. I take the easy ones. But yeah, anyway, anybody have any questions or anything? Otherwise, we'll take a little break. Any questions? Yes.
Did you answer the fourth question?
So the fourth question is going to be the second class.
Oh, sorry, did I just miss you saying that?
Well, I said it at the beginning. You might have forgot, but it's okay. Can I Trust the Bible will be the second class. That one needed its own class because I wanted to give you a lot of information on that. Any other questions? No, we're good. Yes.
So I guess in light of, like when you said Paul connecting with others, especially in a scripture where, you know, people didn't believe, mm-hmm. and then he went to talking about other, like Christians of other faith or other denominations, like, I'm always trying to figure out what ways can we connect with them? But I guess the concern is also, as disciples, not to kind of conflict with what, like, not to make it seem like we share the same beliefs with them, so to miss, to not get our, what we believe, misconstrued, and especially in representing that to other people, that we're not the same as this church or that church, but how can we more come together as Christians around the world in terms of, you know, kind of sharing our beliefs? I know we're talking more about the concepts of atheists, but how can we, I guess, taken in that context with Christians among Christians in terms of, okay, I believe this doctrine, you believe that doctrine. I obviously study the Bible, but I want to go beyond that in terms of really connecting with people. How do you reach that conversation? You know, it's easy to kind of like meet another Christian, another church and talk, and you see somebody studying the Bible from another church, another religion, or denomination of Christianity, but then how do you talk about it, especially with your close friends, who may be believers or pastors or teachers or like that. I don't know if that
Sense. Yeah, I mean, I guess the best way I would answer that is I just have some ground rules that I have with people who are what the world would consider Christians, but as I understand the Bible, don't have the right doctrine. The way that, number one is, I respect people regardless of whether I think they're saved or not. I think that's really important. I think a lot of times when we even study the Bible with people, we almost seek to pulverize what they learned before. And the truth is they might know some stuff better than we do in some cases. So, for instance, some of these books, they don't believe the same thing that I believe in terms of how to become a Christian, but that doesn't mean I can't learn from them. Amen. If you look at Acts 19, Apollos, the Bible says he was a learned man, had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, and yet didn't have the same baptism we have. So the Bible doesn't say, well, hey, he was a total loser because he didn't have that. It acknowledged the stuff that he did have, and then acknowledge, hey, he probably needs to get this other part right. And, you know, and obviously the more important part is the salvation, right? But I think it's important to respect people that, you know, have maybe different beliefs. So that's number one, because if you don't have that respect, you will approach the next steps in a way that I think is not healthy, that helps other people to believe. The second thing I would say is that you would want to, I personally, when I've had that situation, I would ask, well, why do you believe that? Can you tell me why? You know, and but sincerely ask, not just the tell me why so I could catch you out there. Like sincerely ask, well, why do you believe that? And then say, okay, well, have you ever thought about that? Maybe that's not in the Bible. You know, I've done that before with people who believe in the sinner's prayer. Okay, well, have you ever thought, you know, that that's actually not in the Bible? Like, you know that that's, you know, do you know there's no scripture for that? And, you know, and they just, it doesn't really register all the time. You know, I remember years ago, the brother came, was visiting. He had moved away from Central Jersey. He's a great brother, just got married. Been a Christian a while now. But he remembered, he goes, remember when you studied the Bible with me? And here's something, again, he had been studying and he was, you know, grown up religious. And what I did was I found out what church he went to. And I looked up his website of the church. And what was amazing how this ended up is you saw, like, they showed you their beliefs. And you see, like, one after another had scripture. And then they got to the part of the sinner's prayer. And then you see they had no scripture. So if you can imagine, like, okay, we believe in the word of God, that it comes from God, and then they put a scripture. And then we believe Jesus died for the forgiveness, and then you see a scripture. And you see all this stuff. So it was very visible that all these beliefs have scriptures except the one about the sinner's prayer. So what do? We get together with him. This happened several times. We get together with him, and we say, okay, so look, we're looking at your website, and I know you were confused about your church. And so let's look at this. You know, it's interesting because everything here that we agree with actually has a scripture. But the thing that I don't agree with is mysteriously absent of any scriptures. What does that tell you? It was a turning point for him. He became a disciple. That was the point for him. When he realized he was believing in something that wasn't actually in the Bible. Now, he will tell you, we respected him. We respected what he learned. We respected what his parents taught him. There were a lot of great things. You know, I've studied with people that knew that Jesus, when Jesus on the cross, when he says, you know, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. And I was like, whoa, okay, this is the first. Normally, people don't know that. Because he grew up religious. And he understood, and I respected that, and I highlighted that. Oh, man, that's great. You know, you're one of the first people that actually really believes that. So I sought to acknowledge all that while at the same time helping the person to get a deeper understanding. A lot of that's going to happen in conversation, asking questions, maybe not even in a Bible study, but simply just asking questions of a person. And again, some people are pretty set in their ways. You're not going to get very far. But if they're really sincere, I believe, you know, they'll sincerely look at it and come to the same conclusions, because it's pretty clear. No one ever had to convince me that I needed to repent and be baptized, because I was an atheist. The Bible says it, I'm going to do it. The problem is, if you already believe you're saved, you have to interpret the Bible to say what you wanted to say in order for you to be saved. See, so you're protecting something. So that's why it's very difficult sometimes for people to see that. So anyway, that's probably a longer answer than anticipated. I felt like that would be the way to go. Yes.
My sister-in-law, she's an atheist. But it hurts to even talk about it. She's been married to my brother for about 10, 15 years. And I have tried talking to her and she knows my beliefs. However, she was she used to go to Catholic school, so that's why she doesn't believe in the nuns. She doesn't believe in any of this.
Mm-hmm.
And so then I tried to talk to her regarding the Bible. So she said that she doesn't even believe in the Bible. So how do you help someone that doesn't even believe in the Bible? Mm.
Well, here's one thing I would say. Obviously, like I said before, your example, over a long period of time, sometimes it doesn't happen when we want it. It might just take some time of being an example. Mm-hmm. But here's the key to an atheist. You got to find out why they don't believe. Mm-hmm. There's usually, you know, if someone would have asked me that, it would have forced me to think, why don't I believe? And it wasn't because I had all these other questions. Ultimately, it was originally started with the idea there was a religious hypocrisy that maybe she's seen or experienced, or there's something that didn't make sense to her that you yourself don't agree with today that you'd be able to help her with, right?
You know, something happened, I'm sorry to interrupt, that I remember a couple of years ago, one of her friends, her daughter died. Mm. So she questioned, as like, why?
Yeah.
Maybe she got hit by a car, you know, like, why did God? So all these questions.
Sure.
It's very difficult to talk to her, and I don't know that there is a God, and he's not a hurtful God, and he's not there to hurt anyone, but just to, you know, give us grace.
So ultimately, that's why, how could a good God allow suffering? That's ultimately what that is. And that's why I'm saying, like, there's certain core questions people have. And it, when you bring them, like 12 of them converge into one question.
Yeah.
And it's important to get to that one so that you could best help them. So giving them scriptures doesn't necessarily help, because they don't want to believe, because it would hurt to believe.
Yeah.
Because how could God do this? Then I don't really like him if he would do this. Mm-hmm. I'll give you something. When I read the Bible, I went through the New Testament. I was all in for Jesus. I did not like the God of the Old Testament, personally. I just had a hard time. Like, why did that make sense? And so I had to work through that. It took me some time to even work through that. And even as a Christian, there were still doubts I had about certain things that happened in the Old Testament. And so part of it is, connecting with, hey, I get it. You know what? There's no easy answer for that. The only thing we know is that Jesus tells us in this world, terrible things are going to happen. He just tells us he's going to be with us. One day we can get to heaven. We could ask, you know, one thing I would encourage, hey, you know, that girl, she's in heaven. You know, we're not responsible for what we do until we're responsible for it. Mm-hmm. And so I would really try to connect on that level versus giving. Sometimes I think we give a pat answer that it infuriates the person even more.
Yeah.
So I would try to connect with that. Yeah, it's hard. I think it's hard too to really understand, but ultimately the Bible does tell us we would struggle with this, we would have these challenges, but yet he promises that he's going to be with us. So that's the angle I would go, and hope that over time that would really, you know, help. But ultimately somebody, she's going to have to get to a point where she really wants to sincerely look for the truth. And sometimes the pain is just too real and too raw for them to be ready to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So I wish there was an easier answer to that, but just really isn't.